Word. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. This morning we will only read and examine verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order for them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be under the word of God. May you richly bless your word by making it bear fruit in the lives of your believers, and by bringing salvation to those who are not saved today. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. After their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas returned to the church in Antioch, and they continued their service to that church. If you remember back in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church in Antioch. They first preached the gospel on the island of Cyprus, and then they preached the gospel throughout the region of Galatia. So Acts chapters 13 and 14 include the events of Paul's first missionary journey after they were sent out by the church in Antioch. Last week, Pastor Mark preached on their return to Antioch. After Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel, they planted churches, they appointed elders in every one of those churches, they returned to their home church in Antioch. Our text in Acts 15 begins by saying, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." The phrase, "but some men," implies an interruption. Paul and Barnabas were faithfully teaching in Antioch, but some men came and they began to teach something different. Who were these men? We don't know. The book of Acts only identifies them as men from Judea who, upon hearing Paul and Barnabas teach, they began to teach contrary to them. But Galatians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, does give a little bit more information regarding this situation. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, this is what Paul says, and it should be on the screen for us. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery, To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul describes a story that took place 14 years after his conversion. How do we know it's 14 years after his conversion? Because Galatians chapter 1, that chapter deals with Paul's conversion. And chapter 2, he says, 14 years after that, I came to Jerusalem. What was this story about in Galatians chapter 2? Paul says he, Barnabas, and Timothy went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles about an issue. Paul was concerned that his ministry perhaps was being done in vain. He had to make sure that his ministry wasn't under any kind of scrutiny. But in Acts chapter 15, Luke tells us that the scrutiny was concerning Gentiles and their salvation. Paul and Barnabas believed that the Gentiles were saved by faith alone. But according to these men who came from Judea, they believed that the Gentiles should be circumcised in order to be saved. So Paul, who had been preaching that the Gentiles shouldn't be circumcised, these men from Judea, they disagree with him. And after Paul and Barnabas could not change their mind, Paul thought maybe perhaps they were wrong. And so in order to verify that his ministry was in step with the rest of the apostles, Paul goes to Jerusalem to speak with them. So according to Galatians chapter 2, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, they come to Jerusalem in order to settle a problem about the veracity of Paul's ministry. And Luke tells us in Acts 15, more specifically, that the problem about Paul's ministry was the Gentiles and their salvation. Paul also says in Galatians 2 that while he was in Jerusalem meeting with the other apostles, another group of men confront him. And just like the men from Judea who came to Antioch, these men who come to Jerusalem, they also insist that the Gentiles should be circumcised in order to be saved. So while Paul and Barnabas were explaining to the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem that the salvation of the Gentiles was happening all over the world, another group of people come in and say, no, in order for them to be saved, they must be circumcised. So in our text, there are two groups of people. One group of people who confront Paul in Antioch, and then another group of people who confront the entire apostles and elders in the church at Jerusalem. And both groups insist that the Gentiles should be circumcised in order to be saved. In Acts 15, in our text this morning, Luke tells us that the second group of men who confront the apostles in Jerusalem, that they were believers, but they were still involved in the party of the Pharisees. But if you go to Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul says that these believers are actually false brothers. Paul clearly says that they're not believers in Galatians chapter 2. Why is there a discrepancy? Why is Luke calling them in Acts 15 brothers, but in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that they were false brothers? I'll come back to this later. I know you're on the edge of your seat. According to Paul in Galatians chapter 2, what was the result of this meeting? Did the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, did they agree with Paul, or did they agree with those who claimed the Gentiles should be circumcised? The scripture says they agreed with Paul. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, James and Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace of God was given to me. And so they gave me and Barnabas a right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles. And as we shall see shortly in Acts 15, Luke gives that same report. In Acts 15, the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem agree with Paul and Barnabas as well. So we have two different groups in our text who insist that the Gentiles are saved by circumcision. One group confronts Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. Then after much debate, after much discussion, Paul and Barnabas travel south to Jerusalem in order to speak with the apostles and the elders who are there. And then while they are in Jerusalem explaining this to the apostles and elders, another group of men confront them about this same issue. But notice that Paul and Barnabas debated with the men. In both Acts 15:2 and later on in Acts 15, Paul is involved in a debate. The scripture says in Acts 15:2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. It was Paul and Barnabas on one side, the men from Judea on the other side. And this debate wasn't small. It wasn't minor. It was controversial and it was argumentative. One of the main complaints that I hear about me, and you know is true, is that I love to debate. And personally, whenever someone says that about me, that you love to debate, I say thank you. Because I believe that's one of my endearing qualities. Many people may use that as a negative, but I think that's a positive. Why? Because I don't merely accept what you have to say about the Christian faith simply because you say so. And in fact, one of the qualifications of an elder is the ability to debate and oppose those who speak contrary to sound doctrine. Listen to what Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says of elders. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. An elder must be able to hold firm to sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. I remember one time, Pastor Mark, Nathan, Zach, and I invited a former elder of our church to Old Dominion University. He's no longer an elder here, hence why I said former. When we got to ODU and we evangelized, we meet all kinds of people. We have conversations with Mormons, with Muslims, atheists, agnostics, you name it. ODU is a cesspool of foolish and wicked worldviews and ideologies. And we go there in order to have conversations with them about their worldviews and to debate with them our biblical worldview, why they should adopt our worldview. Why is our biblical worldview greater than their non-biblical worldview? But on this particular day when we invited this former elder to attend with us, while we were walking from the parking garage to the actual university to set up our table to speak with these people, the elder said to us, "I don't like to debate. I won't get into any conversation with any of the students." We had the students openly mock the Christian faith. And the elder just sat there, never once engaging in conversation with them. You're not qualified to be an elder. Before you criticize someone and say you just love to debate, think clearly about what you're saying. Think clearly about the accusation you're making. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had heated conversations with many people. He debated many people. Here in Acts 15, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had a heated debate with others. We need men in the church who are able to rebuke those who contradict the faith. You know why? Because if we didn't, they would lead you astray. Typically, when a Christian says, "I don't like to debate," this is what they really mean: I'm not able to defend what I believe. My beliefs won't stand under scrutiny. I really haven't given it much thought, and I know by having a conversation with you about it will only expose me. That's what they really mean. Scripture commands, instructs us that we are able to what? Give a defense to what we believe. I've spent a lot of money and a lot of time gaining the information that I know, not just for my sake. It's not merely for my sake, but for the sake of my wife, for the sake of my children, and for you, the church. That's why I spent money and spent time learning what I know for you, so that you would not be led astray. What's the alternative here in Antioch? What do you think would have happened if Paul and Barnabas would not have defended the gospel? What do you think would have happened if Paul and Barnabas would not have rebuked these men? The entire church at Antioch would have been carried away by their error, and justification by faith would have been lost. The debate was over circumcision. The men from Judea insisted that these newly converted Gentiles, including Titus, should be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, which is another way of saying according to the law of Moses. Here's a term you need to know. And this term's important for you to understand. Because there will be many people in your life who will question you over this practice. They will question you over this doctrine. They will say things like, oh, so you eat bacon still, but you're not allowed to eat bacon in the Old Testament. They say to you, oh, you're wearing two different fabrics, bro. You're not supposed to do that in the Old Testament. And you've heard that. Foolish. But here's the term. The threefold distinction of the law. That's the term. The threefold distinction, or the threefold division of the law. And this is what that term teaches. God's law, which was revealed in the Old Testament, is classified into three distinct categories. And here are those three distinct categories. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. Any law given by God under the old economy, under the Old Testament, will be classified in one of those three categories. It either falls under the moral law, the ceremonial law, or the judicial law. What is the moral law? The moral law is the law of righteousness and goodness. It's the laws of moral perfection. It is the standard of morality that God imposes on all humans. This moral law was written on the heart of Adam when God created him from the dust of the ground. And not just Adam. All of Adam's descendants, including everyone in this room, everyone in the world, had this law written on their hearts. And later, God was pleased to give a summary of the moral law to the nation of Israel, written down on two tablets of stone called the Ten Commandments. So this moral law that God wrote on Adam's heart, he was also pleased later to write it down as a summary on the Ten Commandments. And so the Jews, they had the Ten Commandments. But all humans, including both Jews and Gentiles, have the moral law written on their hearts. Therefore, like Paul says in Romans 2, no one has an excuse. When God calls all men to stand before him on the day of judgment, none of us will have an excuse for sin, because we've all had God's moral code written on our hearts. The second kind of law that you find in the Old Testament is called the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was a list of rites or laws that Israel had to do in order to worship the Lord. You can find the ceremonial law in the book of Leviticus. Examples of the ceremonial law: the sacrificial system, the animal sacrifices, laws pertaining to the priesthood, their purification, their washing, the number of priests, laws about the temple worship, what elements are in the temple, who is to clean those things, who is to make those things, who is to replenish the bread every single day. The ceremonial law was a list of rites that were observed for times of worship. In order for Israel to properly obey the Lord, they had to obey the ceremonial law. The third kind of law, hence the threefold division of the law, is the judicial law. The judicial law, or what you will hear commonly known as the civil law, was again only given to the people of Israel. And these laws pertain to their government. Laws about dietary restrictions, laws about clothing, the tithe, punishments, these were included under Israel's judicial law. The threefold division of law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. The question is, where did the law of circumcision fit? If you remember in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17, when the Lord first introduced himself to Abraham, the Lord commanded Abraham to circumcise himself after God justified him by faith. And then the Lord commanded Abraham to circumcise the men of his family. So circumcision became customary for the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel. If you were a male descendant of Abraham, you had to be circumcised. And this custom of circumcision continued under Moses. In fact, circumcision became so ingrained in the law of Moses that in order to be accepted as the people of God, to enter into the promised land, to worship God as his people, you had to be circumcised. And so circumcision became the rite that signified that a person was true Israel, that he was a true Israelite according to the flesh, and he had to submit to the rest of the Mosaic law. You couldn't live as a Jew if you were not circumcised. You were not permitted to participate in worship with the rest of Israel if you were not circumcised. And so the law of circumcision was a custom included in both the ceremonial law, you had to be circumcised to worship God, and the judicial law, you had to be circumcised or you would be punished. So in order to live and worship with the people of God, the males had to be circumcised. But here's the question, and here's the problem. Since circumcision was a custom for the Jews in order to live among the people of God, to gain entrance into the people of God, and to be able to worship God, why would Paul and Barnabas disobey that law and stand against the Gentiles being circumcised? If the Gentiles are saved and they're welcomed into the people of God and they're able to worship God and be among the assembly, shouldn't they be circumcised? And Paul and Barnabas said no, they shouldn't, because they believed that the ceremonial and judicial laws did not transfer over to the new covenant. They believed the ceremonial and judicial laws were strictly attached to the old covenant. And once the old covenant passed away and the new covenant was ratified, the old covenant, along with its practices, passed away as well. Therefore, the law concerning circumcision was passed away. It was done with. Do you remember in Acts chapter 10 when the apostle Peter was sleeping on Simon the tanner's roof, and the Lord spoke to him in a vision? In that vision, the Lord lowered down a blanket full of clean and unclean animals. And the Lord said to Peter, "Rise up and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, my Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean." He's talking about the judicial law. I've obeyed that law. Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean. And what did the Lord do? He corrected him and said, "What I have called clean, you do not call unclean." In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, which was written after the book of Acts. That Gospel of Mark says the same thing. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declares all foods to be clean. And so the early church operated under the belief that the judicial laws were abrogated. If you go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul talks about giving, he never once mentions the tithe system. He says, give according to what? Your heart. He never mentions the tithing system, which again was under the judicial law, because he was under the belief and the impression that the judicial law was abrogated. Why? Because the judicial law pertained to the commonwealth of Israel. And when they were no longer gathered together inside that promised land, but God scattered them out into the world, that judicial law fell away. Well, what about the ceremonial law? Circumcision was a part of that law too. According to Scripture, the ceremonial law, along with its ceremonies, were fulfilled by Christ. And so they too have been abrogated. Why don't we sacrifice animals anymore? Why don't we have a priesthood anymore? Why don't we have a temple with all its decorations and all of its elements? Because the ceremonial law was fulfilled by Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. According to Hebrews, the law, the ceremonial law, was but a shadow of the good things to come. That law was not the reality. It can never be the reality. According to Scripture, the ceremonial law was a shadow of something that would come. And when the better comes, the shadow goes away. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. He is our great Lamb who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. He is our great high priest. His body is the temple. And so all those rites, including the rite of circumcision, is no longer binding over the people of God. Every aspect of the ceremonial law was fulfilled by Christ. Therefore, we don't need a priesthood. We don't need animal sacrifices. We don't need another temple. And we don't need the rite of circumcision. Of the threefold division of the law, the only one that remains is the moral law. The judicial laws, they were abrogated once Israel ceased being a commonwealth of God's people. The ceremonial law ceased once Christ fulfilled them. But not so with the moral law. The moral law remains binding even today because the moral law is an extension of God's holiness and righteousness. In order for the moral law to cease, God's standard of righteousness must cease. Does anyone want to believe that happens? The moral law continues to be written on the hearts of all humans. It continues as the standard of obedience by which all humans are measured. The moral law must remain. Circumcision was a bloody rite. It was a sacrifice. It was sacrificial. And all the sacrificial rites were fulfilled at the cross and have no place afterwards. To practice circumcision for religious reasons shows a failure to understand the work of Christ. And so that's the heart of this debate between Paul and Barnabas and the men from Judea. Must the people of God continue to submit to the law of circumcision? Does God accept people on the grounds of circumcision? On what grounds does God accept people? Does he accept us on behalf of our obedience to the law or by faith in Christ? Are we saved by works that we do for God or are we justified by faith in the works that Christ did for God? Faith is trusting that Jesus' work on the cross satisfies God's legal demands. We trust in Christ's obedience, not in our own obedience, but in Christ's obedience. We trust in His. Under faith, we don't become Jews. Jews don't become Gentiles. Faith obliterates the old Jew-Gentile distinction that existed under the old economy. Under the new economy, under the new covenant, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles form one body, the body of Christ. There's no distinction. But although I disagree with these men from Judea, I can also sympathize with them. And I sympathize with them for several reasons. First, the old covenant had been set up for centuries. Each of these men would have been instructed every day by their parents in the ways of the old covenant. The changing of the guard was only a recent development. Peter had his vision on Simon's roof less than 10 years ago. Paul was saved less than 14 years ago. These are recent events. And since these events are recent and the Jews had been immersed under the law of Moses for centuries, sympathize with these men. Secondly, if you go back to Galatians chapter 2, Paul is more annoyed with the Pharisee party than he is with these people from Judea. With the folks that he meets in Antioch, he's less annoyed. But in Acts 15, the men from Judea, they're simply called men. They were opposing the brothers. But in Acts 15:5, the men who come to Jerusalem to argue for circumcision, they're called believers. And so I'm more sympathetic to men who came to Antioch because they didn't know. These brothers who came to Jerusalem to argue, they should have known. The men from Judea were not considered Christians. And so we shouldn't be surprised when they don't know Christian doctrine. Thirdly, I sympathize with them because of the importance of the circumcision law in the Old Covenant. The rite of circumcision was one of the most important practices of Judaism. It was central to the life of the Jew. It was central to his identity. It literally was a sign that was impressed upon the flesh. Entrance into the Old Covenant included circumcision. Entrance into the Promised Land included circumcision. Gentiles were barred from the temple because they were not circumcised. Jewish women were given into marriage to men who had to be circumcised. Later, rabbis would teach that failure to circumcise your son would bring upon God's wrath. Jewish women who lived in Roman cities risked death in order to have their sons circumcised. Given the importance and centrality of circumcision, any compromise of this sign would readily be perceived as betrayal and apostasy. That's how these men felt about Paul and Barnabas, that they were betraying them when they insisted that the Gentiles should not be circumcised. To welcome people without circumcision in your assembly was to affirm that Judaism was a Gentile nature. And the Jews would completely scoff at that idea. They would completely reject it. Turning Judaism into a Gentile religion or allowing Gentiles to enter into Jerusalem, into Judaism without receiving the mark of circumcision would be disgraceful for the Jews. So although I disagree with these men from Judea, I certainly sympathize with them. This teaching that the law of circumcision had been abrogated was new to them. They had been immersed in Old Covenant theology for centuries. Circumcision was very special to them. It was central to their identity. But ignorance does not mean innocence. They were still wrong. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas explained to them the truth, they should have repented and changed their belief. But they didn't. And so Paul and Barnabas and others leave Antioch. They head south to Jerusalem in order to speak with the apostles and elders who were there. But along the way, Luke says in verse 3 that they travel through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they inform the believers about the conversion of the Gentiles. And this news brought them great joy. If the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria had any angst about the Gentiles becoming engrafted into the people of God, they surely didn't show it. And notice that Luke uses the term conversion. The Gentiles have been converted. They have turned from their idols to serve the living God. They have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They have received the forgiveness of sins. They have been rescued from God's wrath. They have been saved to eternal life. Can you imagine if Paul and Barnabas get to Jerusalem and the apostles and the elders who are there agree with the men from Judea? That they agree with the party from the Pharisees? That's a huge problem. Paul and Barnabas have planted churches that agree with them. Remember, Paul and Barnabas, when they were traveling through Galatia in Acts 13 and 14, they were confronted by Jews. And these Jews insisted that the Gentiles should be circumcised. And Paul rebuked them. Can you imagine if Paul was wrong? Paul was almost killed because of this controversy. The Jews persecuted him his entire missionary journey. They followed after him. They harassed him. If the apostle James, Peter, and John side with those who insist on circumcision, what about all these other churches? What about Paul's suffering? This decision that is to be made in Jerusalem is absolutely huge for the early church. One of the biggest decisions they've ever made. Once Paul and Barnabas and the others arrive in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the congregation, including the apostles and the elders. And the missionaries report to them all that God had accomplished through them. So the report that Paul and Barnabas gave to the church at Jerusalem was the same report that he gave to the church at Antioch. It's the same report that he gave to the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria as they made their way down to Jerusalem. The same consistent story of how God has saved the Gentiles through their ministry by faith alone, and how none of the Gentiles were ever circumcised. They weren't saved by works. God didn't accept them once they were circumcised. No, God accepted them when they first believed. But notice, and I mentioned this earlier, that after Paul and Barnabas gave the report to the church, there were some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So instead of rejoicing, like the members of the church at Antioch when they heard about the Gentiles being saved, instead of rejoicing like the members of the churches in Samaria and Phoenicia when they heard about the Gentiles being saved, these brothers in Jerusalem protested. And notice that these were believers who were members of the Pharisee party. Obviously, this is a surprise to us, but God has the power to save anyone. But like I mentioned, there is some discrepancy here. Luke says they were believers, but in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that they were false believers. They were false brothers. Which is it? And the answer is, I think they were exposed. I think this scene exposed them. Prior to Paul coming to Jerusalem, these men certainly acted like Christians. But once Paul came, they were exposed. So prior, they were considered Christians, but afterwards, they were exposed as false Christians. And the preaching of the true gospel will expose those who believe a false one. The truth of the gospel and preaching it faithfully will expose unbelievers who are pretending to be believers. The preaching of the truth will expose those who secretly live by lies, because light exposes darkness. Eventually, darkness will be drawn out and false believers will be exposed. And you can tell that this entire scene is something new for the early church. They didn't have an immediate answer. For instance, if someone comes into our congregation today and opposes justification by faith and insists that someone needs to speak in tongues in order to be saved, the elders would have an immediate answer for him. But that's not what happens here. After these men make public their protest, what do the apostles and the elders do? How did they respond? Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Their response was, we need to talk about this. And that's what they do. Verse 7, the scripture says, and after there had been much debate. This debate in verse 7 was between who? Who was involved in this debate in verse 7? The apostles and the elders. The debate wasn't among the congregation. No, this debate took place away from the presence of the congregation and only among the leaders of the church. And it was a debate. The apostles and the elders were debating over this matter. They were going back and forth. Again, don't tell me debate is bad. Don't tell me debate is a sin. Proper discussion among church leadership will include debates. as the leadership of the church meets together and discusses the life of the church, the doctrine and practice of the church, there will be disagreements. There will be debates. But if the church has the right elders, the congregation will never know about it. The elders will come out of that debate, what? Unified, strengthened, present themselves as one body to the congregation. Your current elder body, when we have meetings, there are good, healthy debates. And let me tell you, I'm right in every one of them. No fear, guys. No fear. Your pastor is strengthened by those men who are willing to debate with me and challenge me. And I hope you men who meet with me feel the same. But it hasn't always been like that. And I know this has a chance to upset some folks in our church, but you deserve truth and you deserve transparency. The elder body of this church hasn't always had healthy debates. We've had former elders who were domineering, controlling. He made decisions by himself without consulting the rest of the elders. If any of the elders would oppose him, he would leave angry, hang up the phone, refuse to talk. He made ultimatums. He would say things like, if we don't do this, my wife and I are going to leave the church. That was no elder body. That was one man who wanted total control. But look at the Word of God. Class, look at the Scripture. The leaders of the church met together privately, debating over these things, and then coming to a definitive answer for the congregation. And then the congregation submitted to the leaders' decisions. Disagreements and debates among elders isn't sinful, and it shouldn't be a cause for concern either. In fact, the Scripture commends debate. It commends discussion. Or how else are we going to be strengthened? How else are we going to be exhorted? How else is our ignorance going to be confronted? How else are we going to change our unbelief or unbelieving practices? Sin will run rampant in your home, in the church, in your heart, if godly discussions and debates, which include confrontation, rebuke, and correction, are not had. Iron sharpens iron. Two equally sharp objects, when they are rubbed together, become more useful and effective for the purpose for which they are intended. Elders are hard objects, solid and firm. We're not yes men. We're not even jellyfishes. We have strong personalities and even stronger shortcomings. So debate and discussion is the natural and effective way of addressing those shortcomings, of addressing those nearsightedness, and to strengthen one another, to mold one another for the sake of Christ and for His church. Let me say this and then we can take the Lord's Supper. If a church has qualified elders who are strong in the faith and they are strong in the word, there's going to be disagreements. If a church has yes men, men who do whatever the congregation wants, they just want agreement for the sake of keeping the peace, the church isn't going to have a strong foundation. And when the storm of unbelief, the storm of this world beats up against that church and presses up against us, that foundation is going to break and the church will fall apart. I look at our text this morning and we'll finish the rest next week, but I'm encouraged by this text. I'm encouraged by the leaders in Jerusalem who had no issues walking away privately, meeting over this important matter. But afterwards, we'll see next week, they present themselves what? Unified in their division. Although behind the scenes, there was debate, there was disagreement, they hammered it out. In front of the church, they presented themselves as what? We are unified in this decision. To me, that's impressive, and that's how you know you have the Spirit of God. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, before we take the elements, and which include the bread and the cup, it's a time of examination. The Scripture commands us, instructs us to examine our hearts and then to take the Lord's Supper. And so during this time of examination, are you truly a believer? Has the Holy Spirit confirmed with your heart that you have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ from the dead as your salvation? Are you justified by faith in Christ's works and not by faith in your own? How are you accepted by God? That question will lead to you to the answer of whether or not you're allowed to take this supper. If you believe that you're accepted by God on the account and on the grounds of Christ's work on the cross, you may take this supper. If you don't believe that, you must abstain. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would confirm with us that we are the children of God, that you have called us out of this world through the preaching of the gospel. You have worked in our hearts. You have regenerated us. You have made us become born again. The new heart that you've given us embraces the gospel by faith alone. We have been converted. We have been justified. We've been adopted into your family. And now we are on the path of sanctification, whereby, Lord, you teach us to love you and to obey you through your power of the Spirit, that we submit to the moral law, that we submit to the laws of God and what you have written down for us of the new covenant. And Lord, that we would do this with joy, knowing that your laws, your commandments are not burdensome for the people of God. It is our joy, Lord, to obey you. It's our honor to be counted as your people. And so as we honor the King, the Lord Christ, and what he has done for us on the cross, Lord God, may you forgive us of our sin, confirm our salvation, give us the assurance of salvation, and may you strengthen, Lord, the assurance that you've already given us to make us more fortified, stronger against temptation, stronger against attacks of the devil, for your glory and honor, Lord, and for the sake of your church. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we